catastrophe will rain down on such a society because this type of living has no concern for justice to the needy. Now, everybody's got a sense of justice. To be a human being, you have a sense of justice, a sense that it is always right to do the right thing, and everyone wants justice for themselves. But it's God's justice that's central to the parable, and to be aflame with zeal for God's justice is what ignites constant prayer. If you're on fire for the coming of the justice of God, you will be someone who is always at prayer. Jesus said that when he returns, it will be like the days of Lot and Sodom and its destruction. Now, if I ask the question, why was Sodom destroyed? Almost certainly, people will answer they were annihilated for their homosexual depravity. Now, this is not a wrong answer, but it's a very incomplete answer. If we're to go back to the story in Genesis 18, prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll find a focus on righteousness. Because God reckons Abraham to be righteous and just, and that's the language back there, the Lord visits him to share with him his plans to destroy the evil cities. In deep humility, now, God went to Abraham because he wanted him to pray, which he did. In deep humility, but with great persistence, Abraham interceded with the Lord, telling God himself, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's what he said. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do what is just." And then he began to speak to the Lord. "If you find 50 righteous or just people, will you spare the city?" "Yes," the Lord says. And he haggles with God down to 10. Quite bold. Because he's convinced of the righteousness or the justice of God. But they couldn't find 10 in the city, so the city is destroyed. Well, this is a story back there in Genesis of persevering prayer. It's persevering prayer based on the righteous character of God, and it's a story made even more powerful and practical to our own times when we listen to what the Lord himself said in Ezekiel, which is Ezekiel 16:49-50, about Sodom. "This was the guilt," God says, "of Sodom. She had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." She had what? Pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. Do you know what haughty means? Yeah. Yeah, proud. "And did an abomination before me, so I did away with them when I saw it." Wealthy Sodom had no heart to respond to the anguished cry of the oppressed who are suffering in their midst under great injustice. Well, it's all in the text. Well, does it remind you of any place that you know? We live in a hard-hearted nation, callous towards the poor, the homeless, and there's 116,000 roughly homeless in Australia, hardened towards the persecuted, the refugees, and so on. Whilst many of us, and on a world scale possibly all of us, live in pride, excess of food, and prosperity. Our times are the days of Sodom. They're also the days of Noah. There is in the church a deep carelessness concerning human misery. And this carelessness concerning human misery is surely grieving the Spirit whose powerful presence we need to pray. If you're finding it hard to pray, ask the Lord to show you what your sin is, which is grieving the Holy Spirit so you're lacking power to pray. That's not complicated. Now, one of my passions is praying for the persecuted church. Try getting our congregation, not just individuals, try getting a congregation to pray constantly for our persecuted brothers and sisters across the globe. There is no doubt, and I've written about this, that the church in this country is under the judgment of God because we do not pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And what do you think is going to happen in this country with time? Think about it. To understand the times in which we live, so we can pray intelligently, we need to press deeper into the scriptures. There we find callousness of heart, you know what I mean? Hardness of heart is always a sign of deep idolatry. In Romans 1:18-32, there is an order in the expression of evil. And most of the church does not engage with this order that's expressed in these scriptures, because most of the church in Western society is materialistic. The root sin, which draws out the wrath of God in this passage, is exchanging divine glory for idols. Just watch what people talk about, watch what they spend their time about, watch what they spend their energy and their money about. Then when talking about this idolatry, Paul then says, therefore, God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Then he speaks of sexual depravities. The proliferation of sexual sin is a divine punishment for selfish, uncaring materialism. Read the text. Pray over the text. Ask the Lord to speak to you through these passages. Well, most people won't do that because it's too hard. It's too humbling. And materialism in the church breeds a comfort with this world that undercuts the desire to pray for the Lord's return to put all things right. People who are comfortable now don't want Jesus to come back. And I'm talking about the church. The widow in the parable of the unjust judge, or widow, persistent widow, stands for a follower of Jesus, impassioned that he return speedily to reveal God's righteous character. Jesus' point is that if even the unjust judge, the unrighteous judge, finally gives justice to the woman because she wears him down, how much more will a God whose essential nature is justice respond to the pleads of his people? This is what Jesus said. And will not God give justice to his elect, which is his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you, he will give justice to them, and he will give that justice speedily. Well, that's what Jesus said. What do you say? What do you believe? What do you think? And how do you live? We need to adopt a posture before God in prayer like the disposition of this widow. She was a person without power or influence in that society. We, like her, must entirely depend on God to put things right. There is, however, in this story, a dimension which is nearly always missed. That Jesus says that it is God's chosen ones or God's elect who pray is a tremendous encouragement. For in Luke's gospel, it is Jesus himself who is called the chosen one. First by the Father, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And then by the Jewish rulers, who understand about the Messiah, they think of the cross. In both situations, in the situation of the Mount of Transfiguration, the exaltation of God, God's son, and the situation of the humiliation of Jesus on the cross, in both places, Jesus is praying. This is in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel has this great emphasis on prayer. And his prayers were prayers for us. And his prayers have been heard. And his vindication has been revealed by his resurrection from the dead. Since we are the elect or the chosen in Christ, so our prayers will be heard by the Lord and our vindication will speedily arrive. The elect, according to Jesus, cry to God day and night, for crying to God is the true pitch of prayer. Crying out prayer is not nominal prayer, formulaic prayer, dutiful prayer, or prayer for personal prosperity. Crying prayer is impassioned prayer for eternal justice. Now I mean that, because God has set eternity in our hearts. So we actually have a sense within us, even more now, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and we've been given the eternal Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. We have a sense of eternal justice. It's there in you. This sort of prayer is a prophetic sign. This sort of crying out to God in prayer. Now, I'm usually a quiet person, but when I pray, I am not quiet. I get out every morning on the streets and there's no one out there. This is dark and cold and the Lord is there. This prayer, this sort of prayer, is a prophetic sign that the prayer is in communion with a righteous God. Get into communion with a righteous God and you'll cry out in prayer. And nothing and nobody will ever stop you. You'll be like that persistent widow. And you'll have a sense that you're immersed in God's favour in Christ. And confident, whatever the circumstance, that God is a generous-hearted and attentive Father. Those who pray for the righteousness of God's kingdom, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, yeah, you will be answered. I was talking about this somewhere the other day, and someone asked an important question. He said, if Jesus is coming back, whether I pray or not, why pray? What difference does it make? Now, the Bible has a very interesting answer to this question, which is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is what Peter says. And he's talking about the end of the world in verse 11 to 13. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, and listen to this part, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now notice what he says. We're not only waiting for, but we're hastening the coming of the day of God. The conduct of our lives in which prayer is central somehow accelerates the return of Jesus. It's there. I don't know how it does it. I could try and speculate. But we're told we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, and those who want to see the glory of God fill the whole universe will so pray and will so be answered. But there are even more intimate reasons to pray. When we pray for God's justice, we become increasingly conformed to the righteousness of Christ, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Such conformity to Christ is why God created the world. Think about it. Created the world, all things are made through him and for him. That's Colossians 1:16, for Jesus. When Jesus appears, we will be raised from the dead to be like him, and our glorified bodies will display for the whole universe to see the justice of God exerted in the death and resurrection of Christ. To quote Jesus, on that day, The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And backing up on that was the Daniel's prophecy. Those who are wise, now Christ is our wisdom, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Now these glorious scriptures are about you. You will shine like the stars and the sun forever and ever. They're about you and me too. Think about it. You can never be passive. You know what passive means? Whoever has a sense about the immeasurable glory that is coming to them at the final revelation of Jesus will be moved to pray. Pray that the justice of God comes speedily, and that person will believe that it will come. Now, all these great things, they're all there in the Bible. But Jesus knew the human heart, which is why he climaxed his parable with this. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Under conditions of gross global injustice and of a seemingly unending delay of Christ's return, Jesus predicted most men and women will not believe that God is a prayer-hearing God. It is shameful that the weak prayer lives of most Australian Christians suggest that the Lord is not concerned for justice, mercy and human dignity. Not concerned. And shocking as it may sound, our prayerlessness indicates that in our hearts we believe that the Lord is an unjust judge. You know, you've got these huge churches in Australia and they've got almost no prayer happening in them. Certainly not in their Sunday meetings, rarely in their weekly meetings, and they don't have weekly prayer meetings. What does that tell you? It tells you they have no sense of the justice of God. That's what it tells you. The prayer which Jesus encourages, which is crying out prayer, night and day crying out prayer, prayer that never loses heart for justice, this sort of prayer is fiercely opposed by evil powers who know it is a threat to their dominion. We're not talking about easy prayers, because these prayers are opposed by evil powers. Whilst we are so concerned, to quote that thing about from Ezekiel about Sodom, while we're so concerned for prosperous ease, every federal election shows you what Australians are concerned about. They are concerned for prosperous ease. While we are so little concerned for what concerned Jesus, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, clothing the naked, visiting the prisoner, preaching the gospel, we will not see the kingdom of God come with power to our land. Nevertheless, we can be encouraged. In the worship time in a certain church some years ago, and I think it was important, it was actually an Indigenous church. Right, because Indigenous people are more likely to be like widows. I could sense that all over the world, and in an increasing fashion, the chosen ones of God are crying out for God's justice to deliver them from their adversaries, and the Lord is hearing this cry and will answer speedily. Now, something happens when people come to this country from somewhere else. I mean, they sort of start to get useless. The spiritual tempo starts to slow down. And the longer they're here, probably first generation people who got converted somewhere else or something, they're all right. The second generation, third generation, they take on the spiritual tempo of the rest of us. In the present circumstances, it may seem to us that Jesus is long delayed coming. But after he has come and raised all things to glory, we'll realise the time for his answering our prayers was indeed short. I believe that. He will come again in glory for a church that is a praying church. And he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Remember the final words of Jesus in the Bible. What are they? Surely I am coming when? Soon, yes, or quickly, whichever translation. Quickly, soon. That's what he said. Do you believe him? Now, personally, I want to be a part of a church, whether that's my own congregation where I normally am, or much church in this city or this church in this country. I want to be a part of a church that's turned away from its apathy, its apathy-inducing comforts, a church that is inspired by the promise of our Saviour and that is crying out to him day and night. Well, categorically, that's what I want. But what do you want? Do you want to be ablaze with a divine sense of justice? And if you do, such a sense of crying out to God for justice will direct the whole course of your life. Because it directed the whole course of the life of Jesus to the cross and beyond. And he was always, as he is now, praying. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you to give us these stories. And while sometimes they embarrass us, they're not designed to embarrass us and leave us there. You really welcome us to be a praying people. But to be a praying people, we need to be a people who believe you, believe that you are the one who will give justice and give it quickly. Please keep speaking to us about these things, that we will become truly mighty men and women of prayer. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.